And if you would, open your Bibles to our scripture readings today. First from the Old Testament book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, the first 15 verses. Genesis 3, 1 through 15. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And now from the Gospels, the Gospel of John. John chapter 3, the first 8 verses. John chapter 3, 1 through 8. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And now from the epistle of Paul to the Romans, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word.
Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for your word and your spirit. And we ask you to help us to be attentive, to by your spirit develop the way of thinking that is helpful to us. It feeds our hearts and helps us to have even the mind of Christ about our lives in this world. And such an important topic is before us today. We may be especially attentive to its teachings. This we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Last week, if you'll remember, as we make our way through the catechism, we began in the substantive section of the catechism. We just got through with the introduction that puts before us the possibility of having a comfort in body and soul in life and death. And that comfort comes from belonging to one person, Jesus Christ. So the concern of the catechism from the beginning is that everyone who hears the teachings of God's word that are summarized in this catechism will come to faith in Christ and be saved. It's an evangelical concern. It's a concern that everybody should have for everybody who's a Christian. We want to know everyone knows the Lord. We want to see everyone come to this person, Jesus Christ, and trust him by faith. He's living, he's real. He changes our lives. He gives us a new life. And that's the concern of the catechism, just to lay out the gospel. And so in the first question and answer, quite the first section, Lord's Day 2, how do you come to know your misery? And we explain this word misery as our natural condition with God, which is summarized in three words. We are under condemnation by nature. We are separated from God in terms of fellowship. And we are alienated from God. Our separation is so far that it could never be made up by us. Separation, condemnation, alienation. That is the condition of misery. So how do we come to know that that's true of us? Well, it says the law of God teaches us this. This law of God proclaims it. It tells us it. It shouts at us. It shocks our senses. It disturbs us. It doesn't allow us to live with some sense of false security in my religion or my goodness or my good intentions or my good performance. It doesn't allow us to do that. It shocks us. It tells us that we must be perfect, in order not to be in the condition of misery. And it just gives us a summary of the law. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbors, you love yourself. And ask, have you done that? Have I done that? Is that true of us? And you thought you were confident. You thought you were comfortable. You thought you and God were okay. But like Paul says, when the law came, sin reared itself. Sin, it actually appeared. And he says, it killed me. It killed my self-righteousness. It killed every hope that I had of making myself right with God, or every sense that I had that everything was right with God without Jesus Christ. And so, can you live up to all this perfectly? No, I'm inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbors. It ends there. That's a kind of an abrupt ending. Wow. Didn't know that before, but the law tells me that. And this is a big little phrase here, isn't it? Significant little phrase. I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Never knew that before until the law exposed that this is a problem I have, that every human being has apparently, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then Lord's Day 3, where we are today, it explains where that came from. It explains why it is that I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Why I have fallen short of God's glory. I haven't loved God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I haven't loved my neighbor as I love myself. I may not be the vilest person on the outside in the world. I may be a very good person, but that's not the question. The question is, am I perfectly good? No, says the Catechism, reflecting this scripture's teaching, I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. So then it gets us into Lord's Day 3 is, well, where did this come from? Where did this come from? And this is really how the Holy Spirit burrows into our minds and hearts and reveals the fact that we need Christ. We need to belong to Him if we would have the comfort of the gospel. If we do not belong to Him by faith, if we do not trust in Him by faith, if we do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, well then we are still short of God's glory, and we are still in our sins, and we are still without God and hope in this world. No matter what our religion is, no matter how we feel about ourselves, no matter what other people tell us, it's just gospel here. So it explains that. Question 6, did God create man so wicked and perverse? And in the course of this explanation, of course, there are many things to consider. The whole section here that teaches us about the doctrine, we say, or scripture's teaching about sin is ultimately and actually very involved. Now, I was just counting out all the particular teachings that are underneath what the Catechism is saying here, that are either assumed that the people know them who are hearing the Catechism, or that they'll learn them at a later date. There are 10 separate teachings that are touched upon in these 3 questions. Like, well, the covenant. God created man in covenant, a covenant of life or death. You choose, God said to Adam. The whole doctrine of free will. Only Adam and Eve had free will. After that, our wills are bound. The doctrine of the image of God. This is how God created us. The doctrine of original sin. The doctrine of the fall. The doctrine of the imputation of Adam's sin to mankind. And under that, the doctrine of the guilt of our sin and the pollution of our sin and the dominion of our sin. The whole doctrine of total depravity. It's touched upon. In addition, this whole teaching about the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So these 3 questions are a little bit like the tip of an iceberg. If you just see 3 icebergs in the water, you could jump from one tip to the next, but you wouldn't realize there's a great deal underneath. If from which we can enjoy what is being taught at the tip of the iceberg, that is not being said, that reflects deep biblical and theological understanding, that has to deal with certain controversies along the way, because not everybody agreed about how do we state the doctrine of sin. But of course, when we get to the source of our corruption, which is really where question and answer 7 leads us, then we just have to start from what the Bible teaches us. So, first thing it's telling us is about our wonderful creation. You know, we know from the Bible that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And it's an amazing thing to see how that each one of us, unique and yet the same, created by God. And that's because God created us in His image. And in that sense, the question begins, did God create man so wicked and perverse? Did God put that corruption in human beings, in Adam and Eve originally, so that we're all just like a knockoff of the original bad product that continues? So apparently the question might be, well, did God give Adam and Eve a wicked and perverse nature when He created them? And the answer is absolutely not. No, God created man good. And that word there means perfect. God created all that He said, and He said, it is good, it is very good. And the word good in the Hebrew means absolutely perfect, without flaw. So the catechism says, God created man good and in His image. That is, He is the image of God, reflecting God in ways. And He's given the capacity then to know God, His creator. And He is given a righteousness, an inherent righteousness, so that He is not sinful by nature, and an inherent holiness, so there's no moral failing in Him at all. And He is given every ability then to truly know God, His creator, love Him with all His heart, fulfilling the law, and live with Him in eternal happiness for His praise and glory. And so when God created man in this world, He created him in covenant, a covenant of life or death, depending on what choice Adam would make, whether to eat from the tree or not. If he passed on that temptation, then he would continue to truly know God as creator, love him with all his heart, and live with him in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. There was nothing lacking in his creation. So God did not create man wicked and perverse, but the very opposite, giving him every ability to live in obedience to him and to perpetuate the covenant of life. So it goes on to say in Genesis 1:27, God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. This is a very important teaching overall, because this affects how we look at other people as well as ourselves. I was having a problem this week dropping things. I'm getting older, I don't know what it is, just picking up a fork and dropping it. And I've been working out in the yard, and my hands were a little stiff, and I'm 68, and giving my old hands quite a workout there. And so I've been just dropping things. And then I started getting down on myself. You idiot, you stupid person, what's wrong with you? Self-talk is really, reflective of bad theology at that point. And then I forgot to say, but I am created in the image of God. I have God-like abilities that God has given me by making me His image. And He's recreated me in the image of Christ. So I have new abilities too. And I thought, how do we look at other people who mess up or aren't the way we are, or are deformed or are yet to be born? This image of God is so important practically. It us to believe that I am the image of God, that you are the image of God, no matter what age you are, no matter what sex you are, no matter what race you are, no matter your background, no matter how much you've messed up in the past or been good. You don't look in the mirror and despise yourself, and you don't look at others and despise them, because they too are created in the image of God, even though they're all fallen and they all make mistakes and they all sin, as do you. This doctrine has the power to save us from ourselves in terms of how we think about ourselves, especially in Christ. How I see myself in Christ. But I don't have time to get into it too much, just to say, as the Catechism says, God created man good and in his image, lacking no capacity, therefore, to live with God, to love him with all his heart, and to enjoy God eternally for his praise and glory. No, that's not the case. So God created us in his image, and God created us with the ability to know and love and live with him, and that has to do with living in constant fellowship and covenantal fellowship with God, maintaining the covenant of life, continuing to enjoy life. You know, we forget that even though Genesis 3 happens, we don't know how many years that Adam and Eve lived in perfect fellowship with God. It could have been thousands of years that Adam and Eve obeyed God, that they didn't eat from the forbidden tree, that they knew what it was to know God and to love him and to live with him in eternal happiness. That's why the madness that came over them by the temptation of the serpent is so inexplicable in our minds. They knew paradise. They tasted it. Every pore of their existence was holy pleasure in the presence of God. But they weren't God. And that was perhaps the great temptation. They were not God. For he said, in the day that thou eatest of the serpent, you will be God. And that was irresistible. But not originally. There was nothing wrong with humanity in the beginning. God created good, perfect, in his image, with the ability to know, love, and live with God. You remember what Genesis 2 says? The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded man, of the tree of the garden you may freely eat, any tree, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day you eat, you shall surely die. And there is where we have the covenant of life. Will it continue? And will he pass down that covenant to all of us so that we're not born sinners? We're not born in a fallen world. We don't have to deal with the curse of sin. We don't have to deal with the fear of death. We don't have to deal with any of the problems that molest us each day in our walk in this world. No, of course, that did not happen. But it could have, potentially, humanly speaking. Because Adam had the potential to live in obedience. He was not a flawed product. He was good in God's image, created with the ability to know, love, and live with God and maintain the covenant of life. Whether we look at the action that changed it all. So then question 7 says, well, then where does man's corrupt nature come from? Why is it that misery is my lot in life and every human being's lot revealed by sin that shows me that I need Christ? Why is that the case? It doesn't seem fair. Maybe I should just be born into this world like Adam and Eve with the ability to keep God's law. I'd make a better choice. And then we look at the action which changed it all. Then where does man's corrupt nature come from? Well, from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. It goes on to say, this fall has so poisoned, we might insert, their nature and our nature, so that we, because they, are all conceived and born in paradise. sin. Of course, this disobedience we have always called original sin. The original sin. And the original sinner, Adam and Eve, especially Adam, the head of humanity, the one who would keep covenant or break it for all of us. He was the original sinner and committed the original sin. There's no sin had been felt upon God's beautiful creation until that moment in which Adam interjected that sin to himself, to his relationship with his wife, to his relationship to creation, and passed it down to us. So this original sin is recorded in Genesis 3, verses 6 and 7a. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable for making one wise, she took off its fruit, and she ate, and she gave to her husband, and he ate. He did not say, "What have you done? How could you have been so disobedient and reckless?" No. She gave to her husband, and he ate in submission to his wife. She gave it to him, he ate, and then the eyes of both of them were opened, and then they knew, of course. They were naked, something they never knew before. And there's a sense there of moral fallenness, exposure before God that they are sinners. And that's what we call our parents, first parents, fall and disobedience through original sin. And the result of original sin is the fall, which the catechism says, from the fall and disobedience of our first parents. The fall is the result of Adam and Eve's original sin in terms of their relationship to God, to one another, and the world. The whole creation is fallen because of them. And Paul says in Romans 8, the whole creation, like a woman in the pangs of having a child, is waiting for the new creation to burst in to replace the old creation when Christ comes again. Because the whole cosmos, he says, will be redeemed. So everything that Adam brought into this world, Christ reverses the second Adam by grace and mercy in the fullness of time. And so we have this fall. And the result of that fall is, of course, like in a verse we see Genesis 6:5, and the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention and thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is a world that we live in. This is who we are by nature. If it were not for the restraining grace of God, it would all come to a cataclysmic end like it did just prior to the flood, in which God destroyed almost all human life except Noah and his family and saved them in the ark at the time of the flood. But see, it raises the question, okay, so Adam did that. We get that. The Bible teaches that. How in the world does that relate to us? Why does that have anything to do with us? We figure that in a human term, right? Say if a man in Scranton commits a bank robbery and is caught and imprisoned, would they come knocking at our door and say that man's guilt is yours? No, we didn't commit the crime. No, it stands to reason that we cannot be responsible for Adam's sin at all. But then we're just thinking in human terms. We're not thinking in biblical terms. We remember the covenant. We remember the connection of Adam with God in covenant. It's going to be life or death. And we remember that Adam was not just some Joe. He was the first human being, and that everyone comes from Adam and is connected to him physically from generation to generation. And so the result of this was that we are connected to Adam and Eve by imputation. That is, that what Adam and Eve did is passed down to us. It said so clearly in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all because all sinned. Passed down. But that's because that's the way God designed it, that there was a necessary and unbreakable relationship between what Adam did and what is passed down to his posterity. And what is passed down to us, his posterity, in this imputation is, first of all, the pollution of sin. Adam and Eve are polluted by sin in their very nature, so that their best works are stained with sin, and so are ours. In Psalm 51:5, it says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Or Isaiah 64:6 says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags, for we all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And so all we're saying is that what Adam, first of all, passed down to us by imputation is this stain, this pollution of our nature. We're born with it. We cannot help but be this way. It would be like if you took a brand new purple shirt that was dyed in cheap dye and put it in with 1,000 white handkerchiefs in the wash, and they would all come out a shade of purple, wouldn't they? And there'd be no way you could get that out. And so it is that Adam is the purple shirt that stained all of us in consequence, so that we are polluted, so that we cannot even conceive of dealing with our problem of misery because of sin on our own, because the only thing we can offer to God is more pollution. We cannot offer to God that perfection which will raise us to acceptance in his sight. We must look to someone else for that, of course, namely Jesus Christ. But the second thing that is passed down to us is the guilt or condemnation of Adam's sin, or which is eternal judgment. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, Romans 5:18. So, not only the pollution of Adam's sin, but the guilt. The reason we are all born in this world, subject to all manner of misery, yea, to condemnation itself, as our baptismal formula says, is because Adam passed that down to us. We are born guilty sinners. That's not fair, because that's not the way the world works. But that is the way God works. So therefore, it's an inescapable fact that the reason that we have to deal with our misery, our separation, our condemnation, our alienation from God by nature is because of Adam's gift to us, thank you very much, of condemnation. And the third thing passed down is the dominion of sin. The word dominion means the kingship of sin, the complete mastery of sin. Adam and Eve were dominated or enslaved to sin by nature after they sinned. That's what it says in Ephesians 2. 1-3, and you he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. By nature, children of wrath. And that's our conduct. We conducted ourselves as though we were under the dominion of sin, as sin had us and could boss us around and tell us what to do at any moment. And so we have the guilt of sin, the dominion of sin, the pollution of sin, all passed down to us by imputation. It is passed down because Adam sinned. We receive all of this from him. Thus, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And that is the problem that brings us back then to our need of Christ, because all have sinned. And this is the nature with which we must contend. So in question 8, it's asked, are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good, inclined toward all evil? And the answer is yes. Unless we are born again by the Spirit of God, we're unable to do anything to save ourselves. Because the only thing we can offer God is more pollution. What does this say? This whole idea of total depravity, the natural ability, inability of all human beings to reconcile themselves to God because of the pervasiveness of sin in them. We base that on Romans 3, verses 10 to 18. As is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, and with their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of aspis under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Or Romans 6:18, for the wages of sin is death. You don't pay off debt with more debt. Well, only in this country, but you really don't pay off debt with more debt spiritually. And that's all we can offer God, to say, I'll pay him myself. I'll do 1,000 good deeds to overturn the condemnation I deserve for one sin. You could do 10,000 good deeds. You could do 100,000 good deeds. You could do 1,000,000 good deeds. And all of those deeds would be polluted with sin. All of those deeds just added 1,000,000 more transgressions to the one. There's no way to pay this debt except to look to someone else, who of course is Jesus Christ. It says, of course, that we are inclined toward all evil. That this is the opposite of the direction that we want to go, to try to pay this debt off ourselves, and we cannot because of this inclination to all evil. And it goes on to say, therefore, unless we are born again, and that's the beginning of it all. We read from John 3, that when God in his mercy from eternity decided to save you and me, the first thing he did was send his Spirit in our hearts to change who we are. Dead, alive. Condemnation, justification. Belonging not to the children of God, adoption. And, of course, completely held in the dominion of sin, now I'm in the process of sanctification and definitively already holy and even glorified. So when he sends the Spirit here, unless we are born again, and begins this new work in us, he also brings the gospel to us that we might come to faith in Christ and begin to live new lives and do flawed goodness, even stained goodness. Maybe it would even be the same things we're doing before we were Christians, attending to the same weaknesses and sins and stains and shortcomings, but now they operate out of an entirely different human being. A person in which the Holy Spirit dwells. A person in which Christ dwells. A person which is self-consciously doing these good deeds to glorify God. Arising out of true faith. You see, all of this is pointing us to the fact that because our misery is so great because of sin, and because sin is inescapable for all of us, that no one here should leave this building saying, I'm just great with God. If you do, I cannot help you, except continue to bring the gospel to you. I'm just fine without God. I've got all I need. I mean, I've got my cell phone, and I've got all the pleasures that life offers, and I've got a bright future without God. I can't help you with that delusion. That's deluded. It's a lie. All I can do is continue to bring the gospel to you and tell you that if you will admit at this point in your life in this world that you are a sinner, and that because of that, you are under God's condemnation, you're separated from Him, and you're alienated from Him, there's nothing good coming in your future ultimately. And that if you will today, on the basis of admitting that you're a sinner, repent and turn to Christ and trust in Him, then you will begin a new life. You will know why you are here, your purpose. You will know who you are. A human being created in the image of God and recreated in Jesus Christ. You will know what is right and what is wrong according to God's will. You begin to live an upright, decent, and moral life by the power of the Spirit who dwells in you. But if you choose to pass that up today, maybe come back next week, and you'll hear something of the same thing. Because this catechism, as well as this church, is committed to preaching the gospel. And the hardest part of the gospel is the first part. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner by nature. And my best works are stained with sin. Therefore, I have no hope of making myself right with God. I need the Savior, Jesus Christ, who is a real person. Who I can go to and trust in Him, and I can see who He is and what He's done for me and understand that by faith in Him, I am right with God, and I am a child of God, and I have a new life, and I have the Holy Spirit in me. Pray, I can begin to live a real life in this world in the presence of the God who created it. And that's my hope. Whether this Sunday or next or the next or the next, that the gospel would get through to you and me, me for the 1,000th time, to keep me focused on Christ, maybe you for the first time, to bring you to Christ. We are a gospel-centered church, constantly having to deal with sin because it leads us to Christ, that we may understand what it means to be a child of God and saved by grace through faith, and that leads us to begin to live a new life. But always back to having to deal with our sins and shortcomings in some form. Now as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I think of this too. The question is before us in the form as you saw, are we really Christians as we contemplate coming to the Lord's table? Are we really Christians? So many people come because they believe they're Christians. They believe they're entitled. They believe that if they're sitting in a church and the Lord's Supper is served, they can come, namby-pamby, whatever, because of their definition of what it means to be a Christian. But the gospel defines what a Christian is, what you and I are. A Christian is a terrible sinner. A Christian is a person who by nature is living in a state of misery, under God's condemnation, separated and alienated. But a Christian is one who God has awakened that in them and show them perhaps even why that is the case, as we see in the catechism today. And drove them to Christ. Even drove them to Christ. That they might embrace this invisible person and make Him King of Kings and Lord of Lords in their lives from this day forth and forevermore. That's a Christian. A Christian is a person in whom Christ lives. And who lives for Christ. That person is welcome to the Lord's table under most ordinary circumstances. But then, of course, if not, stay away until such a time as you're ready to give up your life and give your life to Christ. In spite of all the religious chatter and all our friendships and all our connections, whether you're a stranger or whether we know you very well or whether you even think I'm a Christian or not, this is a week of opportunity to come to Christ and to make all things right with Him and then come to His table to celebrate His mercy. Let us pray. Our Father, we are always happy to know our condition. We cannot possibly be cured until we know how sick we are. And we know that through the law, who tells us that we have not kept your laws perfectly. And we know that through the testimony of Scripture that teaches us where that nature comes from, so that we're not left to guessing whether or not we're sinners who need Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that we'll stop guessing and resolve that matter. We need Jesus in a very real, desperate way. And that today will be a day of salvation for all of us. We'll come to Christ and continue believing in him if we believed upon him in the past, or believe in him for the first time. By that we mean trust in him and begin living a new life by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.